then it would be a sin to add to it. But he said, we reached the point that we believed our freedom in Christ allowed us to make this change. A change that in essence we had adopted long before we did, because we just quit treating it as a doctrinal issue. It had become a tradition. Well, let's think about all of this. I want to start out. I want you to think about what he said about the period of discussion and prayer and study. The role of prayer in a Christian's life, I don't think I should have to tell you how important it is. Jesus teaches us through his apostles to pray without ceasing. Jesus spoke a parable in Luke 18 that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Prayer is vital. In James, the first chapter, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. In the context, James is talking about how the Christians fall into various trials. There are these things that come upon us that are difficult. And he said, in a time like that, go to God in prayer. Seek wisdom. But I want to tell you, what he didn't say is that you're going to learn what the will of God is simply through prayer. We talked last night about Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he went on to speak of religious people who would say, they'll say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, not done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can't please God if you don't do God's will. And it just goes without saying, you can't do God's will if you don't know God's will. I mean, you can't, that's just simply just a fact. Well, how do you know God's will? Well, you don't simply pray. The book of James is not a long book, but it does not end at verse 8 with the discussion of prayer. He goes on, and what does he do? He gives instructions. He teaches them. The way we know God's will is we look at what God has said. We study these scriptures, the scriptures that 2 Timothy 3:16 said are inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is where you know God's will. Pray for God's wisdom in dealing with the trials that come upon you as you seek to apply it. But you want to know what God's will for you is? Find it in this book. Here are the commandments of the Lord, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter, with me. Verse 3, beginning. It says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I made the statement in one of my lessons that the beginning is often a good place to start, but in this case, I want to start at the end. Look at verse 5. Revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. God's will. In this case, he was specifically talking about the plan that included the Gentiles. But he said, God through his Spirit reveals it to the apostles and prophets. Well, what do they do? Well, they spoke the message. But in time, they began to do what Paul said here. I've written. In verse 3, I have written this. What happens next? Then he said, you can read. And then what's next? You can understand. How do you know God's plan? The Spirit reveals it, the apostles and prophets record it, and you read it and you understand it. Prayer is important. We need to pray. But what we need to avoid is letting our subjective wishes, our hopes, become that which shapes our answer to prayer. We're just sure that God is answering our prayer in a certain way because that's what we want. What's important is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. You think about something. I mentioned that he said it was a non-issue. Long before, I mean, that's what he says in the article. It was a non-issue before they ever started the discussion, the prayer, and the study. I don't care what the issue is, the question is, if somebody says, well, we've long ago decided that's not really that important, and then they tell you, we're about to have a period of discussion, prayer, and study on it, don't you think you could figure out where they're going to come out? And I'm not saying that strictly as a criticism of them. I'm saying that as a challenge to all of us and how we approach any subject. Too often, we've settled the issue before we get down to serious study. The way to know the truth that will make you free, John 8:32, is to have the kind of attitude the Bereans had. The kind of attitude where they search the scriptures to find out if the things were so. When it comes to instrumental music or any other question, it's not to be settled by the historic position of the churches of Christ. It's not to be settled by our concerns over losing young people. It's not to be settled by what we might personally enjoy or what we might personally find distasteful. It's to be settled by open-minded study of God's Word. Get in the book. That's where God is speaking to us. God is speaking today through this book. But I want to take a moment now and I want you to think about what he called the historic explanation. And it was, he went down through all these reasons, and other than freedom in Christ, he didn't say what caused them to change their minds. And I find that interesting. Because what he just labeled a historic tradition is what's in the Bible. The Old Testament is filled with examples of that. I shouldn't say filled, it's not on every page, but there are an awful lot of them. Look at the 150th Psalm, just as an example. This is what you find in the Old Testament. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I could multiply readings from the Old Testament that would mention these and similar instruments. They're in the Old Testament. But I turn to the New Testament, and it's a completely different story. There is a complete absence. You know, he was telling the truth about that. And we have references to music in the New Testament in worship, but it's always singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The parallel passage is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I mean, the contrast between praising with the sound of the trumpet, the lute, the harp, the timbrel, the dance, the stringed instruments, flutes, loud cymbals, clashing cymbals. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's all you find in the New Testament. Well, what does that He also went on to say that historically, well, let me, first of all, before I go to his next point, I do want you to notice Romans, the 7th chapter and verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We're dead to the law. The law is not our standard. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, that's the one we are married to now. And his new covenant has no reference to it. And that new covenant, when it is silent, I believe we are intended to take it as restrictive. Mr. Henderson said that was the historic view. Again, I don't care about the historic view. I like the study of history. But I'm not a defender of traditions. But I want to tell you, that's how Jesus viewed the scripture. Look at Matthew, the 19th chapter. When Jesus was asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" What does he answer? "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" I like how some of the newer translations, you know, the more recent ones, they put verses 4 and 5 in a different type. They make clear this is the Old Testament quotation. Then in verse 6, they revert to the normal type. This is the conclusion Jesus draws from them. He draws the conclusion it's not lawful to divorce. Based on what? Not based on a prohibition of divorce. There is no statement in Genesis 1 or 2 that says, "Thou shalt not divorce." Divorce is completely absent from this. The scriptures are, you can say the word with me if you want, silent on the subject in Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, based on that, don't divorce. You know, I could go on Hebrews, the 1st chapter. There are people today that I believe would tell the Hebrew writer, you're making an invalid point. In the 1st chapter, he's contrasting the deity of Christ with the status of the angels. And he raises the question, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" There are people today who would say, "Well, now, you can't argue like that, you know, because you're arguing from silence. You need to show me a passage where he said to the angels, 'You are not my son. I've not begotten you. You are not to sit at my right hand.'" He didn't have to say that. The writer said, he never said anything to them like that, did he? In the 7th chapter, he will make the point about Jesus that one could not be a priest from the tribe of Judah because, verse 14, Moses spoke nothing. God treated silence as restrictive. Can I take you back to Matthew 7 again? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. If we don't treat silence as restrictive, if silence becomes permissive to us, what we are doing is presuming the will of God. We're saying, "Well, I don't see anything in here about it, so it must be okay." Really? Are we really willing to stake our eternity on a hope that God approves of something He's never hinted that He would approve of? Whether it be instrumental music or anything else. You get into the silence of the Scriptures and start saying, well, God didn't say I couldn't. Is that what you want to base your eternity on? I want it on more positive direction. He raised the question about sinning and fellowship. Well, 2 John chapter, verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I want to be clear. The ultimate judgment is up to God. But when I read the doctrine of Christ, when I read the totality of the words of Jesus and those words that He spoke through His apostles and prophets, I don't find instrumental music as part of our worship. I cannot feel that I'm pleasing God and add that to it. But He said it's not just that you must abide in it. He said you must not give your greeting, your fellowship, to those who go outside the doctrine. I can't go that far. But let's think about, Mr. Henderson said, but there's freedom in Christ. The article, as I mentioned, it was disappointing to me in that he didn't give any reasons why he rejected the things we've just talked about. And I will say this, it is possible he did and the reporter just left it out. You know, I'm not going to presume. But his one argument that he just made over and over again was freedom in Christ. We have the freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ to set aside the will of God. Freedom in Christ to no longer have to obey the author of our eternal salvation. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he, my quote just disappeared from me. That's why it's always good to keep a Bible here. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Just a little stop for a moment. Any of you guys who preach, and any of you might ever want to preach, while you're saying one point, think about that one point. Don't start thinking of the next point, or you won't be able to get your verse out right. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I want you to know something. I rejoice. I celebrate the freedom we have in Christ. I can read in the New Testament of how that we are freed from the law of Moses. We are freed from some of the restrictions they had on diet. Things that, you know, the laws of the Sabbath. We're freed from all of those things. We are freed from the fear of death. We're freed from the guilt of sin. And I might read of some other things. But the one thing I don't read is that I've been freed to do what I might want to do. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. I mean, Galatians is about freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from those who were trying to bind circumcision and days upon the Gentile believers. He said, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Liberty is not a freedom to indulge my own desires. He's going to go on to talk about moral restrictions. They weren't free to commit fornication, to get drunk, to engage in lasciviousness. Now, they weren't set free to that. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 16 beginning. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We escaped the bondage of sin. That bondage of sin that was going to lead us to death. The 23rd verse says the wages of sin is death. We were enslaved in sin. We were headed for destruction, for damnation. And He freed us from that. He freed us to serve righteousness. We still have obligations. But the end will be, verse 23 now, eternal life in Christ. If instrumental music had only been opposed because that was just a historic tradition of churches of Christ, I'd be one of the first to say, let's bring it in. I enjoy instruments of music in their proper setting. I'm not opposed to them because I don't like the sound of a guitar or drums, an organ, you know, whatever it may be. It's not that I don't like the sound of those things. It's the fact I just don't see New Testament authority for it. I go through the Bible and I'm looking and I don't see it. I saw the other day where someone made the statement that instrumental music, they rejected it because of the teachings of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I reject it as much because of Philippians 4:15, Acts 3:18, and I reject instrumental music because it's just not there. I sing in worship because of Ephesians 5:19, because of Colossians 3:16. I'm opposed to instrumental music because Christ hasn't given me the liberty to decide how God will be worshipped. God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, John 4:24. He still gets to determine what the truth is. And so that's where I'm going to stay. Well, I want you to think with me for a moment about his last point, though, on losing people. That was one of his key motivations. It was obvious. And if you care about souls, if you're like Jesus and you care about people, you care about when numbers begin to drift away. And I have three observations for you. Sometimes people, and sometimes I believe well-intentioned, are guilty of doing something about like what the Pharisaical believers in Acts 15 were doing. They were, he said, laying a yoke upon on the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. They take in what may be a personal decision, and then they seek to impose it upon others. And then when people begin to study, they begin to say, well, that's not in this book. Colossians, the 2nd chapter. He talked about some who were saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They were trying to lay on people restrictions God hadn't placed on them. You do that, and people, when they pick up on the fact that, wait a minute, he's trying to forbid or require of me things that are not in the Bible, well then, they have a tendency then to dismiss everything you've said. You're going to lose people. We need to be careful. Adding to the Word of God, Revelation 22:18, we're not to add to the things written in this book. You know, I reject instrumental music for that reason. I believe it is adding to the things written in this book. But it's just as much adding to the book if I impose upon people my own restrictions. It can be a problem. But I think the bigger problem, more times, and the thing we have to recognize, and this is painful, this is hard to do, is there are people who simply don't want to walk the narrow way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Every now and then I'll see a church advertise itself and say, "The church for everyone." If they mean that we welcome black and white, we welcome rich and poor, we welcome, you know, the highly educated, the uneducated, we welcome everybody, then amen. But if they mean where the church is not going to require much of anything of anybody, then they're not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes a narrow way. A way, it says, that not everyone's going to walk. Look at John 6 with me. It happened to Jesus. Jesus had a great crowd following him. The multitudes are huge. I mean, he fed 5,000 men. You know, I don't know how many women and children would have been included also. But then at verse 60, this is what begins to happen. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? From that time, many of his disciples, verse 66, went back and walked with him no more. What does Jesus do at that point? Let's tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't go running after those people and say, "Come back, come back. Y'all misunderstood me. I didn't mean for you to think it was so hard and so restrictive." And you know, maybe, you know, you don't see Jesus scratching his head and rubbing his chin saying, "Maybe my next sermon won't be quite as demanding. You know, I'll tone it down a little bit." No, what he does, he turns to the disciples. He said, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter, we all know Peter made some mistakes along the way. But wow, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know what Jesus was doing on that day? He was preaching the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life, they do a separating. Not everybody is willing to receive those. There's a narrow gate. And not everybody wants to walk that path. Jesus was not going to compromise it. He was not going to change it for those who didn't like it. The book of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 19, it's one of those verses that sometimes you have to read it a couple of times because it's got so many "with us," "from us," and "of us." I want you to look at it with me. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." What's he saying? He's saying at one time within the group, there are some people who are no longer with us. They're not here anymore. Well, why aren't they here anymore? Because he said they were not of us. Had they once been part of them? You know, some make the assumption they never were true believers. That happens sometimes. People come into a church and never really are sincerely converted. But then again, people change. People may have once been part of it. But I want you to understand something. And I don't mean this in all to be a discouraging thing. If you stand for truth, and I don't care how lovingly and tenderly and compassionately you preach the truth, there will come a time when there will be those who are not of you and who will go out from you. Because when people no longer share the same beliefs and the same commitment to truth, they can't continue together forever. That, you know, you have to make a choice sometimes. Are we going to stand for truth? No. See my first point up there. Not adding to God's truth. You know, not adding something to say, well, I just want to be more conservative than so-and-so. No, just God's truth. But we cannot soft-pedal the truth. It hurts, or it should hurt. If it doesn't hurt to see somebody walk away and leave, then do some soul searching. But you've got to let them go. We cannot change God's truth for anyone. That just can't be done. The last point I want to make, and this is one where I'm probably preaching here to the leadership, to older members, to those who are in positions of influence. If you ever allow something to become a non-issue, in time be assured that the very thing you didn't want to happen will probably happen. You don't want to run people off, because you don't want to, you don't want to be talking too much about instrumental music or why you don't approve of church-sponsored recreation. Oh, you still don't believe the Bible authorizes it, but we're not going to preach about that. And one of two things will happen. In time, a church will drift into the acceptance of those things, as Quail Springs did. Or people will simply leave to find a place that accepts those because they haven't been taught. Nobody's taught on these things. We need to be very careful. We need to teach. What does Acts 20, verse 27 say Paul did? He said, I taught the whole counsel of God. We've got to teach the truth. Not traditions. Not what. Well, now, this is what the churches of Christ have always done. That doesn't matter. But whatever this book says about morality, about family, about salvation, about worship, about the work, the organization of the church, you decide that, well, whether it be for, because, well, people aren't that interested in it, or because we don't want to offend somebody by it, it won't take long until you have produced a group of people who no longer have convictions on that. Preach the whole counsel of God. I don't preach on instrumental music every service. I'm not going to preach against, I don't preach against anything in every sermon. I preach a lot of things that are positive, that are for things. But what I'm trying to do is just preach it all. That's got to be our goal. Convictions will be lost, folks. People are going to seek out that which they like. And I want you to do some. Those of you who are, all of you, this is for all of you. From the youngest Christian here to the oldest, but this is especially for those of us who've been Christians a while. Do we sometimes feel uncomfortable about certain things being preached? Do we not want them taught? We better not be. Don't be that way. I appreciate your good attention tonight. I appreciate you listening. And I hope you'll think about these things. And I hope, if you're one in the audience tonight that disagrees with something I've said, I hope you don't let my passion about this be confused with an anger or dislike. I would love to sit down and study more thoroughly with anybody on these questions. But I tell you, I am passionate about it. I believe we serve a God who's given us directions that, as we said last night, we can read, we can understand. We can come to know that truth, and that truth can make us free. When I look at Quail Springs, I want to make something clear to you. Their decision was their decision. And they give an account to God for that. They don't give an account to me. But I think we can learn from it, just like we can learn from records of churches in the New Testament. And the thing I learn, the lessons that just stand out to me, where I am, where you are, and somebody visiting from other congregations, is the Word of God is to remain the standard. Not the fear of losing numbers, not the historic traditions of any church. The Word of God is your standard. And the Word of God is your standard without compromise, without any kind of change. You do what God says. Simply put, no more, no less. God's Word. You do that in everything. We're going to sing a song here in just a second. A song we often refer to as a song of encouragement. An invitation song. The invitation of Christ is open to those who've never become Christians. It's always open. This is just a convenient time to offer encouragement to you to turn from your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2:38 says to do. If you would desire to do that, we encourage you to let your desire be known by coming to the front as we stand and sing together.